I failed to mention during the announcements that if you're interested in staying for that lunch next week, it would be helpful to sign up. That way we know, we have an idea of how many taters we need to buy. So if you could sign up, if you're planning on participating in that lunch, or I believe there's a sign-up sheet as well if you want to help the ladies on February 23rd to actually sew those quilts and put them together. There's a sign-up sheet for that as well on the information table back there in the back. Well, in the early 1500s, Martin Luther was deemed a heretic and issued official papers of excommunication by Pope Leo X. And he was ordered to appear before a court to recant his writings, or in other words, to take back what he said in his writings. And on the first day of his appearance, Luther was asked whether he acknowledged the authorship of a list of works which had been determined to be an error. And Luther, upon examining this list, said yes, he agreed that they were all his works. And so he acknowledged that, and then he was asked whether he was willing to recant the errors contained in them. And unwilling to answer on the fly, he asked for 24 hours to think about his response. And the request was granted to him, and on the following day, the examination continued in the presence of the emperor and the assembled princes and nobles of the empire. And it's helpful to know that if Luther doesn't recant, this court has the authority and the power, if they choose, to sentence him to death. They could burn him at the stake as a heretic. Now listen to Luther's reply on the following day as he stood before these men. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. When our passage last week, and then again today, remember it's Peter and John, who are on trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest court for the Jews. The Sanhedrin have the power and authority to sentence them to death. And yet what we saw last week was this extraordinary boldness on the part of Peter and John as they're questioned by the council. What accounts? What is it that accounts for Luther's boldness? What is it that accounts for Peter and John's boldness, just two ordinary fishermen? What is it that will account for your boldness as you endeavor to preach Christ and spread His Word in a world that hates Him? Our main point is the same as last week, as this message is a continuing message. And it's this. Luther had encountered an extraordinary Savior. Peter and John have encountered an extraordinary Savior. And as you and I encounter Him and are filled with the Spirit, God will use ordinary people such as us to accomplish His purposes in the earth to the praise and glory in honor of His name. Last week we looked at the arrest and the trial, and today we're going to pick up with part two of this courtroom drama as we look at the deliberation and the warning. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 4 and stand with me, and we're actually going to begin reading back up in verse 10. Let's stand together as we read. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they, speaking of the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Would you pray with me? Lord, again, we come and we express gratitude and thanksgiving for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for revealing the way of salvation, for revealing Jesus. And Lord, we pray now by your Spirit that you would enable us to hear and apply your word to our lives. Lord, would you fill us now to comprehend, to understand, to make application in order that we too might experience that same faith, that same boldness, that same tenacity that we see in Peter and John. Lord, you alone can do this. We are weak. And so help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We'll look back at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." The Sanhedrin have gathered to examine evidence to try to put a stop to this uproar and commotion that's been caused as a result of the healing of the lame beggar. And as they gathered, they saw, they perceived, they were astonished, and they recognized something during the question, during this trial. First, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And the word that Luke uses here for boldness is regularly used by him to highlight boldness in speech of those empowered by the Spirit to speak the word of God, and in particular to give witness and testimony to the works of Jesus. So the underlying notion in that word is that of a prophetic compulsion or a divine enabling to speak the truth about God. The disciples' boldness or divine enabling was evident as they stood before these religious leaders. Second, they perceived. Sanhedrin perceived that these men standing before them were just two ordinary, uneducated men. And by uneducated, it doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It literally means that they were unlettered or untrained in a rabbinic school. They were unskilled laymen, in other words. These men weren't trained in the interpretation of Scripture, but yet here they stand making this case and this argument before the leaders. So thirdly, their interrogators were astonished. They were astonished at their boldness and their willingness to confront them and to proclaim this name of Jesus, but they were astonished as well that common, untrained, ordinary men would use the Scripture, as Peter does here, from Psalm 118, to make a case. And last week I said that we would come back to Peter's use of that verse and talk about that more today. So let's go back and look at verses 10 and 11. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Do you remember the parable of the vineyard? that Jesus shares and the illustration that he's making is, well, first the story or the parable of the vineyard is that the tenants are renting out the vineyard. And remember, when the owner of the vineyard sends the son, the tenants, they reject the son of the owner and actually throw him out and kill him. And Jesus uses that to illustrate the rejection of the Jews, the rejection of the leaders of him. And he quotes Psalm 118. And here Peter, now we see Peter doing the same thing. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." If you were to read on, it would say, "And God has done this, and it's a wonderful thing." It's helpful to understand the imagery that's being used here. The cornerstone was a large stone, as its name suggests, at the corner of a building's foundation. It's a very important stone. It had to be a specific size and a specific shape to function as the cornerstone, because everything else was aligned to it. You can think of it this way. It's sort of like what held everything else together. If something's wrong with the cornerstone, then it can affect the entire foundation, which affects the whole building. It's the most important stone in the building, the one upon which everything else is built. So in light of that, the cornerstone was chosen very carefully by the builders. And in the original context of this psalm, Psalm 118, the stone was either Israel or Israel's king that was rejected by the nations, but chosen by God to accomplish His specific purposes in the earth. If you were to read in Isaiah chapter 28, the prophet uses a similar stone analogy in verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." You see, in both cases, the building is a reference to the people of God. And in both passages, ultimately, they point forward to a stone or a rock that the people of God will be built upon, which is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in the argument that Peter's now making, he says, "You, the builders, the leaders of the Jews, you're the builders and you've rejected this stone." He says it very plainly. In verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He is plainly saying that the supposed wise and knowledgeable leaders of the nation have rejected the very rock of Jesus Christ upon which God intends to build His people upon. And we know that not only have they rejected Him, they killed him. Thus Peter's comment, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Even though the leaders have rejected and killed this stone, they cannot and will not stop the purposes of God. God has made this Jesus the chief cornerstone. And so Peter's quick to point out that the one they've rejected, the one they have killed, God raised from the dead and has made him the cornerstone, exalting him to the place of the highest honor and significance, making him the key figure upon which God intends to build everything else. God has made Jesus the cornerstone of the true people of God, and there is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. This is the argument that Peter is standing before them making. And it astounded the leaders. He's a fisherman. He's not supposed to be able to carry on such theological discussions. Well, what was their assessment of the situation? They recognize these guys have been with Jesus. In fact, Peter probably reminded them a lot of Jesus, who himself was just the son of an ordinary carpenter, a commoner without rabbinic training. And yet, Remember what the scripture said. He taught as one with authority. Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Well, not only had Peter and John been with Jesus, but now his spirit lives within them. And it's because they've encountered this extraordinary rock, the Savior of the world, and are now filled with his spirit, they can speak with such boldness and clarity. And not only were Peter and John expounding the scriptures with boldness, but now their teaching is being accompanied by signs and wonders, just as Jesus' teaching had been. The lame beggar who before could not stand on his own is now in the courtroom standing beside them. The leaders couldn't help but be astonished. The only conclusion that they could draw was that these guys, they've been with Jesus. They recognized it. Is that the conclusion that people draw about you and me? When they're around us, people hear us talk and they watch our lives, do they think, wow, I'm astonished. They must have been hanging out with Jesus. Listen to this quote from L.J. Ogilvy. The secret of the Christian life is not only that we have been with Jesus, but that He is in us. There should be daily amazement, first in us and then in others, at what we were able to discern, dare, and do. Christ in us is the inner source of wisdom beyond all human sagacity, discernment beyond comprehension, love beyond our cautious affection, truth beyond our experience. The deeper we grow in Christ, the more people will be forced to wonder. Oh, how I pray that people will wonder at our lives as we go and we share the gospel with our friends, with family members, with co-workers, with neighbors, as we live our lives before them, as we reach out to the lost, as we go on mission trips together to minister to the needy, as we stand in the face of persecution, as we gather to worship on Sunday morning, as we gather in our care groups to pray for one another. I pray that people are astonished and recognize we too have been with Jesus. And we don't pray this in any way to draw attention to ourselves, but to the praise and glory and honor of the one who has saved us. And because God is about the business of building His church, I believe that will be our testimony as we encounter the rock, Jesus Christ, this year, and as we're continually filled with His Spirit to accomplish His purposes in the Roanoke Valley and beyond. Well, how did the leaders respond to this? Verse 14 says they had nothing to say in opposition. And this seems to be another fulfillment of something that had been promised earlier by Jesus. Luke records it in Luke 21:15. It says the following: "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." It's ironic in this passage that the wise and the understanding, the religious leaders and the professionals, if you will, the ones trained in the law and the scriptures, they have nothing to say and they sit in stony silence while two ordinary fishermen, untrained and supposedly unskilled in theological matters, speak the truth with great authority and boldness. And that should give you and I hope this morning. It tells me that you don't have to be a theologian. I don't have to be a Bible scholar to be effectively and powerfully used in the kingdom of God. We just need to be with Jesus and be filled with His Spirit. You need to be with Jesus, who is your wisdom, your righteousness, and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31 says the following: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, how do we spend time with Jesus? That's the obvious question we have to ask. We spend time with Jesus in His Word, through His Word, and through prayer. We need His Word. We need to be in His Word and prayer, but we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember last week, we pointed that out, that what is it that caused this boldness to rise up within Peter and John? And that passage says, and then, filled with the Holy Spirit, boom, they spoke as God empowered them and enabled them. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will remind us of everything that Jesus taught, and He will teach us, give us, tell us what to say in that moment according to that need. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that somehow we neglect or we don't need the Word. We can't err and have this mentality, well, I just need the Spirit. I don't need to be taught. I don't need the Word. I just need the Spirit. I came out of a church, sadly, where that was the emphasis. The emphasis was on being filled with the Spirit and very little emphasis on being rooted and grounded in the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. You see, the Word and the Spirit, they go together. They're not to be separated. The Word reveals the Son, has revealed the Son. The Spirit came to bear witness to the Son, and the Spirit dwells in us so that you and I now too can bear witness to the Son. There's another error, though, that people can make. And that's this, that all the emphasis is on teaching and doctrine to the neglect of the Spirit. Studying God's Word is of utmost importance. Growing and increasing in knowledge is important. Training and biblical education are all great things. But apart from the Spirit, those things will have no avail. And if you don't believe me, look at the Sanhedrin. They were the ones trained. They were the ones who knew lots of things about God. But they didn't have the Spirit of God. The ordinary fisherman in our story had more wisdom than all of the Sanhedrin put together because they had Jesus. Well, let's continue. The leaders have nothing to say, so they basically send Peter and John and the lame beggar out of the room to decide what to do. Look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Evidence has been presented before the court that cannot be denied. I'm sure the leaders knew this lame beggar. As he sat outside the temple begging for years. In fact, this passage tells us that people were so astounded and excited because he's more than 40 years old when this miracle took place. And now he stood before them. They cannot deny what's happened. So what are they to do? Because of their hard hearts, rather than rejoicing with this man over his healing or being willing to acknowledge the truth that he was healed in Jesus' name, they want to put a lid on it. Everyone else, if you read the last verse, is praising God for this miracle, but not them. Why? We talked about it last week, so I won't spend much time there. If this man really was healed by the power of Jesus, then it meant resurrection had to be true because they saw Jesus die. they killed him. And if Jesus really is raised from the dead, then he's the Messiah. Remember last week we said talk of a resurrected Messiah to the Sadducees was synonymous with talk of revolution. And that threatened their power and control and their standing with the Roman government. So what do? Let's silence these guys. That's their deliberation. That's their decision. Let's put a lid on this. Let's put a stop to this. And now let's continue by looking at the warning. And so, verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter has just finished arguing that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which God intends to build his people and that there's no other name by which man must be saved. So what would possess the leaders to give such a warning? We've already mentioned the primary reasoning behind the charge or the warning. It threatens their control and power. But there appears to be another reason as well. While the Sanhedrin couldn't find anything to charge them with this time, if they continued to speak in the name of Jesus when they've been ordered not to, they'd be disobeying a direct order from the council. They're now set up. Legal precedent has been set that would enable the council to take more drastic action in the future if necessary, and they do. Acts chapter 5, we see that they're arrested again. And we read this in verse 27 and 28 of Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And if you were to read the rest of chapter 5, you'll see that the leaders were so angry, says that they wanted to kill them. And they might have. Would it not have been for a Pharisee named Gamaliel and the Lord's hand of protection? We'll come to that later in chapter 5. Once again, I want you to try to put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. What if you were arrested and pulled in to the highest court of the land and given an ultimatum not to speak in this name of Jesus at all? Put yourself there. Well, as you know, it happens all over the world. Just read sometime Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see story after story of people who are condemned but to death because they're speaking of Jesus. And even in America, people are becoming increasingly hostile toward Christians. A newspaper in Florida reported this story nearly 3 years ago. The Palm Beach Post reported the story as two men who made the mistake of preaching religion. Jeriah Woody executed two men who made the mistake of preaching religion to the 18-year-old, a witness has told police. Woody, who turned himself in to the Boynton Beach police Wednesday, is charged with two counts of first-degree murder in the Saturday night deaths of Stephen Ocean, 23, and Type Sufra, 24, near the Boynton Beach City Library. I read the rest of the story. These guys were preaching for about 15 minutes. And the guy that they were preaching to walked off and with some of his friends came back and shot him. What if you were preaching to someone on the streets or in the Dominican Republic and they pulled a gun on you and said, "If you say one more word about Jesus, I'm going to kill you"? You see, not only did the Sanhedrin charger warn them not to speak at all in Jesus' name, they threatened them. It says after they further threatened them, then they let them go. The Sanhedrin were angry. They wanted to punish them, but couldn't this time. So they threatened them. And they thought perhaps that surely our threats will put a stop to their plan. Surely this will cause the disciples to scatter, and all this talk of Jesus and a resurrection and a Messiah will come to nothing. But as we've been saying last week and today, God will not allow the expansion of the Word and the expansion of the church to be stopped. He will accomplish His purposes, and He'll do that through you and I as we're filled with the Spirit and encountering an extraordinary Savior. What's Peter and John's response to the threats and the warning? Look at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." What is it that they have seen and heard? Remember, they've been with Jesus. They've had their sins washed away. They've experienced His love and forgiveness. They've witnessed His compassion as He healed person after person. Never have they seen such power in any man. Never have they seen such love. And never have they seen such agony as they saw Him hanging on the cross like a common criminal. They watched Him die. And then they saw Him raised to life. They saw Christ conquer the grave. And Christ had so captured their hearts, they could not help but to speak. Think of verse 24 a minute. Look at it again. I want this to sink in for us. For verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We can't help but speak. That's what they're saying. My problem isn't that I need the Holy Spirit to empower me to withstand persecution because I've been speaking too much in Jesus' name. My problem is that I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit just to speak in the first place. And maybe you do too. Caught myself several times lately sharing with others about how I've been convicted that I'm not putting myself in any context really where I have the opportunity to interact with unbelievers for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them, for the purpose of sharing Christ. Some of the care group leaders can give testimony to this. I've been telling them for probably a year now that I'm going to join this local archery club. And that I'm going to join this club for the purpose of building relationships with unbelievers and share the gospel with them. I still haven't done it. Yesterday I went to the Virginia Hunt Fest, and there they are, Sherwood Archers, big display. I picked up the paperwork, put it in my pocket, pray that I will do it. What's stopping me? I believe part of it is that I'm afraid. You see, I have this picture in my mind of me trying to share Jesus with some big redneck country boy with a big chaw of tobacco in his mouth. And as I'm sitting there, standing there, trying to share Jesus with him, he's just staring at me. And then he spits a big old wad of tobacco juice on my shoes. It's the picture I have in my mind of what it's going to be like to try to share the gospel with some of these guys. The reality is this, though. Apart from Christ, that boy is going to hell. And if I don't share Jesus with him, who knows if anyone else will. And so my prayer, my heart cry is, oh God, help me. My heart needs to be captured by Christ. I need to continually be filled with the Spirit. And so do you. Has Jesus so captured your heart and my heart that we can't help but speak? I was at an evangelism conference one time where Mark Dever was preaching. He said a quote that I'll never forget. Probably heard me say it before. He said the following: "When Christ captures your heart, your tongue will follow. And the point he was making is that we don't need to focus so much on methodology as we do on Christ, our Savior. Has Christ captured your heart? Have you been filled with the Spirit to speak the Word of God with boldness? Oh, let it be so. I pray for all of us. He's worthy of our speaking and our proclamation. He's worthy of our life, should it be demanded of us. He's worthy of any persecution that we might have to endure. He's worthy of being made fun of or perhaps even spit on, because He alone has saved us, and in Him alone is all our hope. The good news is that the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that empowered Peter and John, is promised and given to us as well. I want to wrap up with some implications of this passage for us. And we're just going to, they're right there on your outline, we're just going to read straight through them. First is this: you don't have to be a pastor or someone who's theologically trained to be used by God to further His kingdom. You just need to be with Jesus, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, number two, is precipitated by encountering the risen Savior. You can't speak or share about what you haven't seen or heard. So study His Word. Be in His Word in prayer. And then take the glorious things that you've seen and heard in the Word and in messages that are preached and share those. Give them away to others in power and the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, there are always going to be people around you who hate the preaching in Jesus' name. But in the Spirit's power, we can boldly share nonetheless. Fourth implication, as you look at this passage, is that giving bold testimony about Jesus or even displaying the miraculous is not enough to change the heart of a hard-hearted person. The Sanhedrin are an example of that. It requires a work of God's Spirit. All we're called to do is be faithful in the preaching and the sharing, the testimonies, the witnessing of who Christ is, and leave the results to God. It's His Spirit that has to work in their heart. And that should free us up to not feel this pressure that we have to make converts. You and I can't make the first convert. All we can do is be faithful to share the gospel. It's God who converts. It's God and God alone who saves. Fifth, if and when persecution comes our way, we can trust that the same Spirit that empowered Peter and John will empower us if we only ask. And sixth, as I was reading this passage and just reminded, we need to regularly be praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill and empower those in parts of the world where persecution is a regular thing. We want to be praying for the persecuted church around the world, and we want to be praying for us. God would empower us and fill us to take a stand for Christ, to share the gospel, to not fear, but to be so amazed and captivated by His love and forgiveness for us that it just flows out of our hearts. Which brings us to the last implication. When Christ captures our hearts, our tongue will follow. And rather than singing a closing song, I want to do something a little different. I want to watch a short video clip that's set to a worship song that we sing here. As we watch it, I want to ask you to listen to the words. It's a familiar song, and so you're going to be tempted just to watch the video and not listen to the words. But listen to the words as you watch the video and notice the progression of someone who's been saved and captured by Christ and then responding this way in the last verse. Now, Lord, I would be Yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way You choose. And let my song forever be, my only boast is You. Let's watch the video and then I'll close this out.